Can I thank Adrian and Brian, Adrian for leading and for his words of welcome, and also Brian for his words of welcome as we're able to come and share with you again from God's word. Now, Adrian asked me in that last hymn, he says, do you want me to cut out a verse? Are you all right for time? And I told him we'd be all right for time because I don't look at the clock anyway. In points past, the clock for the past year has been 5 minutes fast. And they changed it last week when they were resetting the clocks, and it was right last week. I was completely confused. Didn't know when I was supposed to finish, but I just preached on anyway. So we're turning in our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to read just the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 this morning. Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 1. God's word says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Amen. We'll finish at the end of verse 4, and we know God will bless this reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Now, we've turned obviously to chapter 3 of Colossians. Whenever you come to Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, each chapter could be broken down really into a specific section. Chapter 1, really the focus that the Apostle Paul applies in chapter 1 is all about exalting Christ. Chapter 2, when you look at chapter 2, the focus and the theme primarily is about exposing error. And then chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we're into chapter 3 this morning, chapter 3 and 4, Paul's focus then is on encouraging godliness. So exalting Christ, exposing error, and encouraging godliness. In chapter 2, you would see if we had the time, and we don't have the time this morning to read it, but to sum it up very quickly, there are four different types of false teaching that are outlined there, that Paul speaks to the Colossian believers, and also the letter was actually written to Colossae and to Laodicea, to the Colossian church and the Laodicean church. And these four different teachings were permeating into the operation of the local church. There were various influences that were causing this to be brought about. There were false teachers. There was a strain of Gnosticism. And that had been coupled with those who had been converted from Judaism to Christ, but were still, in a sense, influenced to maintain their legalistic approach. The different types of teaching that are outlined in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4 through to verse 7, you see that Paul warns them not to be beguiled with enticing words. He speaks about enticing words. And then chapter 2, verse 8, down to verse 17, he speaks about false philosophy. Then verse 18 and 19, he speaks about worldly mysticism. And then verses 20 to 23, he speaks about will worship. Paul has outlined each of these errors and the problem with each of these false teachings and these errors that were creeping into the church. But then very simply in the middle of chapter 2, he points them to the solution. You see, in chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10, the solution, Paul speaks about Christ and he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So Paul outlines the problems, Paul outlines the solution, and then as we come into the passage that we've read this morning, he turns their focus away now from the problems. He takes their focus off the trouble, these issues that are coming upon the church, and Paul asks the believers in Colossae, he says to them, now fix your eyes completely upon Christ. Look to him. Fix your eyes upon the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. John Phillips, the commentator, says, Paul, having spelled out what Christianity is not, it's not intellectualism, it's not high-sounding nonsense, it's not worshipping angels, it's not keeping all kinds of man-made rules. It's not performing feats of self-denial. Paul tells them it's none of those things. This is what Christianity is. It's to be in Christ. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. You see, while it's important for us to understand error, while it's important for us to be cautious and to stand against error, it's important for us to be able to recognize the difference between what's false and what's true. Do you know the best way to do that is not to study what's false? The best way to do that is to get to know the real thing so well that we can spot the counterfeit a long way off. That's what Paul says here. Paul has alluded in chapter 2 to what he's going to address in verse 11 and verse 12. He says that how we are putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. Wherein ye are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. He has provided comfort to the believers. He said all these problems are here. All these issues are here. All these difficulties might be against you. But there's comfort and there's assurance. Because we're in Christ. And that's where our comfort should come from. That's where our assurance as believers should come from. And Paul, as he has touched on that in chapter 2, he now returns to it in chapter 3. And he assures the believers in the church of the wonderful standing that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. We're not going to get past verse 1. We're only going to look at verse 1 this morning. There's so much that we can find in it. Well, let's understand what this truth that we're risen with Christ means for us in our context, in our society. What does it mean for the believer today that we are risen with Christ? You see, it's a fundamental for us that we get this. It's a fundamental for us as believers that we apply the teaching that Paul relates here to this truth that we're risen with Christ. And if we get it, if we really grasp it as we ought to, if we really understand what Paul is speaking about here in the Word of God, then it will help us as believers to make sense of the issues of life, to make sense of the issues of eternity. You see, something that's very easy for us as believers in the life that we live, something that we can lose sight of in this life is we're only pilgrims. We're only traveling through. This world is not our home. Eternity is what we're pressing towards. This world is not our home. The old American preacher Jonathan Edwards once said, "Oh God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." You ever think about that? Always to live with eternity in view. That's what Paul's speaking about here. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now let's look and see what's outlined for us in this verse this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul speaks here about a firm assurance. There's a firm assurance for the Christian in this verse. Look at verse 1, the very first few words. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." If ye then be risen with Christ. Paul's writing words of great encouragement here to these Colossian believers. And time, as you go through the letter, and particularly in chapter 1, Paul refers to the stand that they have taken. Paul refers to the fact that they have maintained a faithful stand. They have stood against false teaching. They have been faithful in the work that they're engaged in. But now Paul goes on here and he reminds them of their present standing in Christ Jesus. The verse here starts with the word "if." Now if we think about the word "if" in today's terminology, that presents a question mark. If ye then be risen with Christ. If we were to say it just like that, if ye then be risen with Christ, we see that as a question mark when we see the word "if." And it could be interpreted by some that Paul is questioning here the standing of the believers in Colossae, but that's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying, "Are you risen with Christ?" He's not saying, "If you're risen with Christ." The word "if" is used by Paul here. The literal translation of the word "if" is the word "since." So what Paul is doing is saying, since ye then be risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, he's affirming to them their standing. He's previously referred to them in chapter 2, and he's referred them to the fact that they're dead in Christ to the world. That's what he says in verse 11 and verse 12, that they're dead in Christ to the world. But he now returns to this theme that he had previously touched on, and he's seeking to encourage these believers to press on with the Lord, to have this firm assurance that they're in Christ. But because they have that firm assurance, because they are in Christ, they're risen in Christ, then grow. And in order to do that, he reminds them of the height of where they are with Christ as their Savior. We talk about the depth of the work of Christ, and there is depth in what Christ has done, but Paul here is speaking about the height of what they have in Christ. And in doing that, Paul brings them to consider one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Of course, it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ. Do you know, we often preach on the resurrection at Easter time, and rightly so, but that doesn't mean we can't refer to it at other times. We live in the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what a truth that is for us as Christians, that we live in the power of the resurrection. Paul draws their attention to this great and glorious reality that they have. And he relates it directly to the believers. Since ye then are risen with Christ is the literal translation. It's a personal fact. It's personal for me as a believer today that I'm risen with Christ. It's personal for you. If you're saved this morning, that you are risen with Christ. What a wonderful truth that is for us to understand. But what does that mean for us? We can talk about it in the abstract. We can talk about it in theory. But what does it mean for us as believers to be risen with Christ? How does it impact upon us as we seek to live for Him? How does it impact upon us that we're risen with Christ as we go out of here on a Sunday evening and we go out into the world on a Monday morning? What does it mean? Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, if you want to turn those verses up, it sets a scene for us as those who are risen with Christ. And Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 12, he says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What's the truth that Paul's speaking about there? He's speaking about the fact that this world is not the home of the Christian. We get caught up in the fact that we are living our lives in this world. And so often, we live our lives as though eternity's not in view. If we're truthful, we get through from day to day to day, and we don't live with eternity in view. But this world is not the home of the Christian. Since ye then be risen with Christ. You see, since we came to Christ, this world is just a temporary residence. It's just a place we're passing through. We have an eternal home, we have an eternal hope, and it is secured for us because we are risen with Christ. Remember over in John 14, the Lord Jesus Christ was comforting his disciples and he was speaking to them about the promise of heaven. And the Savior said to his disciples, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There's a guarantee in that. There's a guarantee there because it's the words of Christ. The guarantee is found in the fact that Christ, who is risen from the dead, Christ who has risen and has ascended to the Father, and he's seated at God's right hand, and he has said that he will prepare a place for his people, and then he will come again for his people. You're saved this morning. You are one of his people. You're risen with Christ. One commentator said that the resurrection of Christ is a fact of sacred history, a fact of sound theology, and a fact of spiritual victory. And we know it as a fact of history. We know it as a fact of theology. Sometimes we don't live in the fact of victory, of what we have in Christ. It's foundational. It's foundational to what we hold true as believers, that Christ has risen from the dead. And Paul speaks about it here and he says, if ye then, or since ye then, be risen with Christ. But Paul takes this truth a step further. Because as he speaks to the Colossian believers, he personalizes it. Yes, it's a letter to the church. Remember that these letters were written by the Apostle Paul. They were carried by hand. It was written from a prison cell in Rome. They were carried by hand. They were taken to the church, and then someone stood up and read it out in the church meeting, as they gathered together in someone's house. And this letter was read out in the presence of everyone, but yet Paul here, as he's speaking about the believers, he's speaking to them collectively as a body of believers, but there's a word for every one of them. And he says, if ye, personal, if ye then be risen with Christ. Paul is applying this to each individual believer. Do you know there's a wonderful, complete passage of Scripture that deals with the truth of this? And it's found in Romans chapter 6. It's probably the most complete passage that deals with this fact. And of course, it's written by the Apostle Paul. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 6 about the fact that we're dead in sin. But then in Romans 6 and 3, he says this, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now it continues from there, but for now what I want us to get is the fact that Paul is emphasizing that we have died with Christ and we are risen with Christ. And that's the truth. There is no question about that truth. And because of that, Paul then says in Romans 6, he says that we walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. There's a change in us. There's a change in our walk. There's a change in our life. There's a change in our conversation. There's a change in our interaction with other people. We walk in newness of life. Why? Because we're in Christ and we're risen with Christ. You know, there's a challenge in that for us, but there's a comfort in this for the Christian this morning. The comfort is this, that we're raised with him. What a hope we have. We couldn't raise ourselves. We are raised with Christ because we have trusted in him. If you're saved this morning, you've trusted in him, you're raised with him. And we are now, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in possession of eternal life. Now, we're in possession of eternal life. Do you ever think about that? We sometimes lose sight of this fact. We are already in possession of eternal life. It's not something that we're going to receive after we pass into eternity from this life. We're already in possession of it. The truth of Scripture assures us that we already have it. We're in eternal life. Yes, we will pass from this veil of flesh, but we're already living in newness of life. Over in John chapter 12 and verse 9, you read about how the Lord Jesus Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead. He's already raised him from the dead. And then it tells us in John 12 and verse 9 that people came to the home. It says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead." They came to see Lazarus. They came to see the man who was living in the power of the resurrection. Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Christ. I was thinking about Martha. I was thinking about Mary, Lazarus' sisters, and how it had an impact upon them when they saw someone who'd been raised from the dead. Someone who was living in the power of resurrection, in a sense. You see, before Lazarus was raised, Martha complained. She complained about Mary. She complained about how Mary didn't do enough. She didn't help her. Mary was sitting and Martha was working. But after she had witnessed, and in a sense she had seen the experience of resurrection power in her own brother, it tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 2, it just very simply says Martha served. You see, she wasn't complaining anymore. She was no longer looking at others, but rather she focused upon her ministry. The work that had been given to her. Her eyes were off others. She was living, in a sense, in newness of life because she had seen the power of the resurrection. Before Lazarus was raised, Mary, what was Mary doing? Mary was weeping. Mary was suffering. But after Lazarus was raised, if you look in John 12 and 3, we find that she's not weeping anymore, she's worshiping. Tells us then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Before, she was weeping, but she'd seen the power of the resurrection through the work of Christ. Now she was worshiping. Lazarus had been dead, but after the resurrection, he became a witness to what Christ had done just by his very presence in the place. John 12 and 9, the people came to see Lazarus because he'd been raised from the dead. That's the power of newness of life. I want to say to you this morning as a believer, every single one of us who are saved here this morning, we are all spiritual Lazaruses. We now walk in newness of life. We have been raised. We are risen with Christ. We live on the right side of resurrection. We live in the power of the endless life. And friends, this morning, that should be seen in our lives. That should be seen in how we interact with others. It should be seen in how we fellowship one with another. It should be seen in so many different aspects of our life, how we interact with those that we meet on a daily basis. Paul gives a firm assurance here. He says, since ye then be risen with Christ. It's a firm assurance. But I want you to see, secondly, Paul speaks then about a favorable attitude, because this goes to what we've just been saying. He goes on and he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Where's our attitude to be? It's to be on the spiritual. That's really what he's saying here. We have a firm assurance that we're risen with Christ. We have this truth that we live in that reality as Christians. So what does that mean for us? What does it do for us as believers? Paul begins here with a word of admonition to the believers in Colossae. What is he saying? He says, seek those things which are above. Effectively, he's saying to them, despite everything else, despite the outside influences that this world will throw at you, despite the fact that the world is trying to catch your attention, despite the fact that the devil is trying to put obstacles in your way, focus on what's important. Focus upon spiritual. Focus upon eternal matters. You see the word there translated as seek. It's the Greek word zeteo, and it's in the present continuous tense. And what that means, it literally means that we ought to keep seeking those things which are above. It's an ongoing process. Since ye then be risen with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above. It's an ongoing part of our lives. It's our ongoing behavior as Christians. William MacDonald, the commentator, says, we're still on earth, but we should be cultivating heavenly ways. And we think about how there had been so many influences being brought to bear against the Colossian believers. How these Gnostic false teachers who were saying that there was additional knowledge to be gained, that Jesus wasn't enough, there was so much more to learn. And they were coming in and they were trying to put constraints upon the believers and trying to force them in other directions. And they were telling them, do you know, there's more you have to do. There's things you have to do yourself. The things in your life are of no value. You have to do more. That's what they were saying, in order to attain your salvation. Paul doesn't tell them that. Paul says, don't look at yourself. Paul says, don't look at others. Paul says, look to Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The Lord Jesus Christ taught exactly the same thing himself during the Sermon on the Mount. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's what Christ taught. He was reminding the listeners that they were focusing on earthly matters, they were focusing on earthly demands and on earthly treasures, as though he didn't know about them. The Lord knows all about them. The Lord knows everything about the problems that you're facing in life. The Lord knows every challenge that you're facing, every difficulty that you're facing. But the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Paul says, seek those things which are above. Now, it's important for us to understand that Scripture doesn't teach blind fatalism. It's not suggesting that, for example, we don't work in order to provide for ourselves. But the principal truth is this. Really what it's saying is that while we seek to live on this earth, we're not of this earth. We're not of this earth anymore. You're saved this morning. It's not your home. The wider truth is this, that the Lord will never leave his people helpless. He'll never leave his people hopeless in life. And then the bigger picture for the Christian is that we have an eternal hope. An eternal hope in Christ, because we have eternal life because we're risen with Christ. Therefore, we need to simply learn. And it's not easy. But we need to learn to look to Him. We need to learn to look for those things which He has laid up for us. Paul, when he was writing to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, he spoke about the fruit of the Spirit. And we often hear the fruit of the Spirit quoted as a standard for believers, and that's what they are. That is a standard that we should seek and strive to work towards. But when we put them in the context, I want you to notice how it links with what we're thinking about this morning. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So often the fruit of the Spirit is preached on and it's just lifted as one verse out of context, or it's taken with the verse before, which talks about the works of the flesh. And we look at Galatians 5, verse 21 and verse 22. Let's look at verse 23. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we're Christ's, that is. If we have died with Christ and subsequently we are raised with Him, then the fruit of the Spirit will be our objective. It will be our pattern for life and for living. It's interesting when we think about the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm conscious not to go off on a tangent here, but there's only one fruit. It doesn't speak about the fruits of the Spirit. It speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit of the Spirit demonstrates all of those attributes. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of those are part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now that's hard to grasp because, and I know I'm as guilty of this as anybody, but we can find ourselves saying, well, do you know what, I'm okay with these few, but I really struggle with my patience. Or, do you know, sometimes the temperance, or what it literally means, is self-control. Maybe my self-control isn't the best. But the reality of it is that they're all part of the same fruit. And if we're striving to live for Christ, and if we're looking to Him and seeking those things that are above, then He empowers us, if we're living faithfully, to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm not speaking about sinless perfection. That's not attainable for us in this life. But there is no question whatsoever that if we're looking to Christ, we have the tools we need to live effectively as Christians in this world. And to be an example before others of what Christ has done in our lives. That all goes towards a favorable attitude. If ye then be risen with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above. There's a firm assurance in this verse. There's a favorable attitude. But I want you to see finally, and very quickly, it speaks about our faithful advocate. The end of the verse says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. What a tremendous comfort. What a tremendous promise this is for the Christian to know that our Savior, in whose power we are risen with Christ, to know that He is seated at this very moment in time at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And to know that we are risen with Him should fill us with joy and comfort and peace. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, speaking about Christ, says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The one who is seated at the right hand of God is the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the one to whom we ought to look in all circumstances of life. That's why Paul says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We're to look to Him. Looking to Christ. And I think so often we can have our eyes fixed on this world. So often we can have our eyes fixed upon our circumstances, whatever they might be, whatever that problem is, whatever that issue is with our family, whatever it is with our finances, whatever it is with our health, whatever it might be, we focus on the circumstance. But we ought to be seeking those things above. We ought to be looking to Christ. And the first thing that we ought to see, the first thing that we ought to remember and recognize when we look up, is that Christ is there. Christ is there. The truth of his heavenly position is taught consistently throughout the Word of God. Over in Psalm 110 and verse 1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord," that's the Father, "speaking unto the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Christ is seated at God's right hand. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was being illegally tried by the Sanhedrin, and he said this, he said, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Christ said, "I'll be at God's right hand." Peter, when he was preaching that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, on that day that there was such exponential growth in the New Testament church, that infant church, Acts 2, verse 32 and 33, Peter said, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," Peter said, do you know where he is? He's at God's right hand. Do you remember what Stephen, the martyr, said when he was being stoned? As they stoned him to death, and Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Time and time and time and time again throughout Scripture, the truth is proclaimed that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Beloved, this morning, that's where he is for us. Christ is presently there, and what are we to do when we know that he's there? We're to fix our eyes upon him. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He's there, he's our Savior. He's there, beloved, this morning, he's our Lord. He's our Advocate, and he's our great High Priest. And that we can come to him. He is the one who intercedes for us at the throne of heavenly grace. That we can come to him and through him is a blessing beyond measure for the Christian. Or at least it should be. We're looking to him. Do you know, we have to look to him. We have to take our eyes off the temporal things. And the thought that Paul is teaching here is that we need to look at our circumstances from heaven's perspective. You see, if Christ is in the heavens at the right hand of the Father, which he is, because the Word of God is truth and it says that's where he is. And if we're in Christ, if you're saved this morning, you're in Christ, then yes, you are. Then when we begin to fix our minds and our hearts and our eyes upon him, then as the old chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do you know, we sing that chorus and so often we don't think of the words. It's more than just a nice wee thought. That is articulating a biblical truth for the Christian. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We need to look at life from a heavenly perspective, always endeavoring to seek that Christ focus to our actions, to our behaviors, to our decision making. Do you know, we look to Christ. We have this book, the Word of God, to guide us in our living. It is the Word of God, and it is in the Word of God that we see Christ revealed to us. But I want to say to you, it's not just a cursory reading of the Word. You know that thing that we do sometimes where we just read a few verses in the morning before we leave the house to tick the box? That's not what I'm talking about. It's a digging into the Word of God to see what the Lord has to say to us. Vernon McGee said, real study of the Word of God will get you through to the living Christ. And it will. That's why we study this book. That's why we dig into it. We dig into it to get out of it. Not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a heart seeking to know Christ. Is that what you're doing when you're reading the Word of God? Are you digging into it out of a heart seeking to know Christ? If we're endeavoring to live in accord with this book, then we will tune our minds to seek those things which are above. And we will see Christ. And we will look to him, and we will live for him, and we live with eternity in view. O God, stamp eternity upon my eyeballs. We're going to sing our closing hymn.